This morning we're looking at the church and mission. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 20. If I were to put this sermon into one sentence, it would sound something like this. The mission of the church is grounded in the person of Christ. It is accomplished through the Spirit of Christ. And it is pursued for the glory of Christ and the deliverance and salvation of the world. Now, the passage we're looking at is an event that happened the night of the resurrection. So this is Easter Sunday night, the first Easter. Both Luke's gospel and John's gospel have the account recorded. And they give different perspectives, but they give the same basic information. So you follow me in your Bibles. Verse chapter 20 of John, verse 19 through 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The disciples were huddled together out of fear. This was just 2 days, by our reckoning, after the crucifixion. Christ was crucified on Friday. This was Sunday evening. Jewish reckoning, it was 3 days, but our reckoning, we would say, it was 2 days later. And they were very clearly aware of the danger they faced. It must have been traumatic to see their Savior, their Lord, their Master, their Rabbi crucified, put to death. And they met after that wanting to know, what's next? What do we do? Well, this was in the evening, and Christ was raised again that morning. He had appeared to Mary Magdalene. He had appeared also to two unnamed disciples on the way to Emmaus. And we read also that he had appeared to Peter, although the details of that appearance were not told. But the disciples gathered. There were 10 of them because Judas was no longer among them. And we read from the same chapter in John that Thomas was not there. So 10 of them were together. And even though Peter was giving his testimony, describing these things to them, and even though John himself said he believed, he saw the empty tomb and he believed, it must have been an interesting conversation because the other disciples may have thought that Peter was going out of his mind. And they had heard the rumors, but they did not have any clear proof. Behind closed doors, suddenly Jesus is in the room. Suddenly Jesus appears in the room, and he is there. And he shows them his hands, he shows them his side where the spear was thrust. And Luke's gospel says he gave many convincing proofs. He even ate fish in front of them, gave many convincing proofs he was alive to show them. And he said, "Peace be to you." And they knew he was alive. The crucified one was alive. Now this gives us insight into the resurrection bodies we will receive. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you see the description of the resurrection body. It says in verse 20 of that chapter, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So his resurrection body is the body that we will receive. We're not going to be floating around for all eternity and as disembodied spirits. Rather, we will be given a new body. Verse 42, it says, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Now, it's a real body, but it's a spiritual, powerful, glorious body. Incorruptible, not subject to disease and decay. It doesn't get old. It's able to exist for all eternity, and that's the body we receive. Now, one of the pluses of heaven, I suppose, is that we also learn that we can eat in heaven. For some of you, if you could not eat in heaven, it would not be heaven, right? Some of you wonder, well, what are we going to do there? Well, Jesus ate. He ate food in front of them. In fact, there's only one event in all the Bible where it records Christ cooking something. And that was also in John's Gospel. He was grilling fish on the beach. Now, I find that very comforting as a man to know that grilled fish on the beach will be in heaven's recipe or heaven's menu. And he ate with them. So that's encouraging to us. But coming back to this moment, it was not the time for teaching. It was not the time for in-depth teaching. Their minds were trying to absorb this. Their minds were trying to understand what they had seen and where do they go from here. And we realize in just 50 days, Christ would ascend to heaven and they would be just themselves there with the Holy Spirit. Later on, Christ gave them more in-depth teaching. But on this occasion, he just gave a synopsis. He just gave a quick summary of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to have a mission to accomplish. What does it mean? What does it mean for them? What does it mean for us today to have something to do for Christ? Three thoughts. And simply my outline is based on these three things. First of all, our mission is grounded in the person of Christ. Secondly, our mission is enabled by the Spirit's presence within us. And thirdly, our mission will be to free mankind from the chains of sin and the curse of sin. Now, if we do not know the mission Christ has given to us, we'll be pulled this way or that way. We are an interesting collection of people, and left to our own devices, we have some among us who are very strong-willed, and we'll insist on this thing or that thing. We have others among us that are fairly weak-willed, and they're willing to go whichever direction someone else wants. But we will find ourselves dragged here and there. This is why we always need to come back and say, what is the purpose that Christ gave to the church? What is our mission that he gave to us? So I find these passages very informative and helpful. We talk about a democracy, a democratic polity as a church. We operate as a democracy. But let's be clear, we are not a democracy. Democracy, the power rests in the people. But we are a theocracy where the power rests in God. And the only really question we have is, what is the will of God? We believe that God will speak his will through the body of believers, because every believer is able to function knowing the mind of the Spirit with the Holy Spirit within them. So that's why we vote. But our real aim is to find the will of God. So what is Christ's mission for us? Three thoughts. First of all, our mission is grounded in the person of Christ. He appeared to them. There he is in the middle. And he said, peace be to you. Then they gave him the convincing proofs, and they were able to handle and touch him and look at him eat. Wow, he's really raised from the dead. Then he says again, peace to you. And this one has a different feel to it. Even though we're reading it, we'll still get the impression that this is like him saying, the first one could have been interpreted just as a greeting, just that we will say to someone on the street, hello, peace to you, maybe just a greeting. But now he says it again, and it seems to have more meaning to it, as though he's saying, really, really, peace to you. It's not just an expression. He had just been crucified for the sins of the world. He'd just been raised from the dead. And now he says again, peace. See, Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace with God. We have peace with God because Christ has died for our sins. Now the payment has been placed on him. We have peace within ourselves because we realize we are forgiven. We are set free from the sin and the shame of disobedience. And now we are cleansed before him. And we have peace with one another. Christ is our peace. And we're able to connect with one another because of Christ. But then he says these words, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, we have to go back a little bit in John's Gospel to make the connection. But it's fine in chapter 17, his prayer to the Father on the night of his arrest. He says in verse 18, to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And we back up a little bit further in that same chapter to verse 8, and he says, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So what Christ is saying is we have the same understanding of who he is. Just as he understood who he was when he came into the world, he is God in human form. So we have the same understanding that he is God in human form. And just as he came understanding his mission to die for the sins of the world, so we go out understanding his mission, that he has come to save the world from sin. But also there's something of the character of Christ that we are to carry with us. He is the standard of character for all followers of Christ. We bear his character. We bear his example. Albert Barnes, I like Barnes. He is a 19th century New Testament scholar. But he could combine, you can still find him online today, but he could combine a scholarly mind with a pastor's heart, and that's rare. You don't find that just with every person. And he said this, he wrote these words describing that. He said, as though Christ said, as God has sent me to preach, to be persecuted and to suffer, to make known his will and to offer pardon to men, so I send you. And it goes on to say, this is the design and the extent of the commission of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is our model. We will be successful only as we study his character and imitate his example. You know, Christ said at one time, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. Adam Clark, an old Puritan scholar, another one I like to read, he identified in that something that other rabbis would have said. In fact, it typified the rabbinical call for disciples. The rabbis would take disciples. And there are four qualifications, all four of them coming from Christ's invitation. The first one was a voluntary commitment. Christ said, if anyone would, and would means you're willing to do it. He did not say if anyone could means you're able to do it, or should means you ought to do it. But he says, if anybody would, and there's that matter of free choice, we must choose to follow Christ. But then he also said, let him deny himself. And that's the second aspect of becoming a disciple of any rabbi. The disciple must renounce all false things, idolatry, false religion, false loyalties, prejudices, errors, sins. One rabbi required his students, if they came to him, he said, first go and wash the feet of your enemy and forswear all anger. Be done with that, and then you can come and be my disciple. Christ said, deny himself. And it means we must turn away from everything wrong within us. Let it all go. The Jews would use the phrase reborn. And of course, Christ used this. He said, we must be born not by our own determination or our own will. We must be reborn by his Spirit. His Spirit must do something in us we cannot do to ourselves. But it means we give all matters of life over to him. Now the third trait is seen in that statement, take up your cross and follow after me. Now we use that phrase incorrectly in typical idioms today. We talk about carrying our cross or bearing our crosses. We're talking about some burden we have. And I don't suppose there's any harm in doing that. That's already embedded in our culture. But really, we need to understand that was not the meaning of Christ. He was not talking about picking up our burdens. It had an entirely different image than from that. To carry your cross in Jesus' day, it did not mean you carry your burdens. You didn't look around and see people walk with crosses on their backs. The only person who carried a cross was a condemned criminal, and he was carrying the cross that he would be crucified upon. That was where a cross was carried. The only person that carried a cross was the person who was going to die on it. Well, for the Jewish disciple, they would take on the yoke of obedience to the Mosaic covenant. They would take that on. That was their burden. I forswear everything false, and now I commit myself to take on the yoke of the law. But for the followers of Christ, we take on the reality of the cross. See, the cross sets us apart. We're no longer ourselves, but now we trust in Christ. And we pick up our cross. We're also bearing His cross. We're pointing to the cross and pointing to Christ. Paul wrote these words, that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. At the end of his little book and little letter to Galatians, he ends it by saying that I bear in my body the stigmata. Stigma is a Greek word. We get it from the Greek. The stigma of Jesus. I bear in my body the stigma, the association. And the cross was a stigma. It set people apart. And when we come to Christ, it sets us apart. We must come to Him and clearly say, I will be your disciple. I will pick up my cross and I will identify with your cross and I'll follow you. Now, the fourth requirement was that they would do this for the rest of their life. As they did not come and say, I'll do this for a while, I'll try it out for a weekend, or maybe for a few months. Rather, I commit my life. And that's what it meant to be a disciple of a rabbi. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That He is our standard. He is our devotion. Now, the second thing is this, though. Our mission also is enabled by the Spirit's presence. The Spirit lives within us. He indwells us. Christ, upon that occasion, gave a demonstration of the Spirit. He breathed on them. It wasn't unusual for prophets to do that. Receive the Spirit. He breathed on them symbolic. That the grace gifts don't come through the laying on of hands. They come through the faith and through the mysterious work of the Spirit as He comes within us. He did not touch His disciples. He breathed on them. But it would have meant something to them. Actually, in the New Testament, this is the only place we see that word breathe, that particular word that's used, the only place it's used in the whole New Testament in the original Greek language. But it would have triggered something in their minds because that word was used in the Greek Old Testament. And the Greek Old Testament was the Old Testament of the disciples. They couldn't understand the Hebrew. They'd quit reading that. So they read the Greek. And that word is used when God created Adam. Remember, He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And they would pick something up in their minds that just as God breathed in Adam's nostrils and made his body come alive, so the Spirit breathes in our spirits and makes our spirits come alive. Now we're able to do things we could not do without it by ourselves, without the Spirit. Now the Spirit takes us and moves us and makes us what we would never be in and of ourselves. We can only be the church by the Spirit. Everything we do for Christ depends on the Spirit's at work within us. Now, my wife bought me a few weeks ago a Fitbit. Wearing on my wrist. It does have a clock in it, so I can't actually tell the time. I have to put it up like that, and it comes on. But it takes my pulse and all kinds of interesting information. In fact, it even syncs with an app on my iPhone. And here is the app I have right here. It's a Fitbit app, and it syncs. And so I can tell you, this thing tells me how many steps I've taken today. I don't know how much a pastor walks so far. This is 11:30. I've walked 7,563 steps so far today. My resting heart rate is 66, which is pretty good. I've walked 3.47 miles. I have burned 1,702 calories. I've gone up and down 17 floors, flights of steps, 17 flights of steps. And it goes on to talk about kilograms. I won't tell you that. And even how long I slept, how long it measures your sleep and all kinds of things. It's really quite amazing. That's the Fitbit, little Fitbit app. Now, what would it be if we could get a Spiritbit app on our phones? What would it be if we could have on our iPhones or whatever variety you have, we could simply have this little app and we hit it and it shows how many minutes of that day we have walked in fellowship with the Spirit, how many sins we have confessed, how many sins we ought to have confessed, how many times have we fought against the Spirit, and how fast has our spiritual heart beat for God, how many things have we done, how many people have we shared with. That'd be a great thing to have. I don't know how anybody would ever make it. God would have to make it because He is alone and know that. But that's really the issue. That's the question. How are we walking with God? If you had a spirit bit right now and you're looking on your iPhone, what would it tell you about your day today? How many minutes have you walked in fellowship with the Spirit? How many times have you confessed something you knew you should confess, and how close are you to God? See, our functioning as the people of God depends on the Spirit's work within us. If we talk about the basic functions of the church, we can identify five. Our purpose is to bring honor and glory to Christ. But the basic functions of the church is evangelism, worship, discipleship, service, and fellowship. But each of those we can only do by the Spirit. We cannot do evangelism without the Spirit, not just to bring conviction to hearts, but enable us to say the right thing. We cannot really worship as we ought to without the Spirit inspiring our worship. We had that old song, old hymn we used to sing, "Tune our hearts to sing thy praise." And really the Spirit must inspire us. We can't just do it without the Spirit. We need Him to enable us. Discipleship, we cannot do discipleship without the Spirit. He must inspire both the teacher and the pupil to know how we are learning. Service, we don't just go out and do things without Him. Even when we're doing something physical for someone, we need the Spirit to guide and enable us. And fellowship, the church is not people that just simply happen to like one another coming together and liking people in a private setting. Rather, our unity is based on a new dynamic. Not merely the old human dynamic of personality and interest, rather it's the new dynamic of the Spirit who brings us together. It's not just that we find people we like and they happen to be in church, so now we have fellowship. It's okay to do that, but that's just really not the whole idea here. The idea is the Spirit brings us together. Someone said that Christianity is really Christ in unity and Christ in meity and Christ in usity. Coming together and recognizing Christ bringing us. But all of that is only possible through the Spirit. We're not just to go and do things. We need to first be something. We need to be something. And our mission is to first become something in Christ, and then in that power, in that reality, go and serve Him. Now, the third thing is this, that our mission makes people free, sets people free from the curse of sin. They find grace and forgiveness. Christ said to them, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven." Now, He was not talking just to Peter. He did not say, "Peter, you are the first pope, and you alone can offer forgiveness." He doesn't mention Peter at all. He speaks to the apostles, speaks to those 10. Thomas came later, but he spoke to that role of the apostles. The apostles lived and served in a unique period of time. And the apostles took the teachings of Christ and they laid down the parameters of eternal life, forgiveness, and grace in Christ. They laid them down for all time. Christ wrote no books. The only thing we know Christ wrote was when He was talking with the men who had found the woman caught in adultery, and the Scripture says He wrote in the dirt. But He wrote no books. All of His teaching would be written down by the apostles. All of the theology of the New Testament, of the era of grace and peace, would be written down by the apostles. The apostles played a unique role. In Ephesians chapter 2, it describes the church as the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone. So the apostles had this unique period of time. Now, they could not have done this. They could not have set the parameters without the Holy Spirit. When He said, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit," He realized that the Spirit would be required in their life before they could understand what would be the gospel. I think of James and John. Remember, they were the brothers, and Jesus called them the sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire from heaven on villages that rejected Christ. What would their gospel be like? Oh, what about Peter, who in anger tried to take off the head of the servant of the high priest on the night when they came to arrest Christ? Or what about Paul, who described himself before Christ as a violent man who had arrested Christians, put them in prison, and had persecuted the church? Are any of them able to tell what the gospel will be? Well, they could not do it in themselves. Rather, they needed the Holy Spirit. But that's exactly what the New Testament is. The Holy Spirit guided them. And we see their summary of what it takes to be forgiven. What are the boundaries of the gospel? What are the boundaries of grace? What does it require? We've seen abuses through the centuries, haven't we? We've seen some that said, you must be a member of our church. You must have a priest pronounce you forgiven in order to be forgiven. Only God can forgive sin. The scripture says that plainly. Only God can forgive sin. No human being is able to do that. We've had others that said, you must join our particular group, or you must do this, you must work hard, you must add to your faith works, and all those things are ideas that men have added to the gospel. But the apostle said it right the first time. And we have others that have gone the other direction. I've heard lately of some churches in Germany that now have celebrated communion with kindergartners, taking 3, 4, 5-year-olds and sitting down and having communion together. What's that? What's that all about? Faith is unnecessary. We're all just children of God. Here's the blood of Christ, and here's the body of Christ. And yeah, what's that all about? That's the other extreme. Well, what did Christ set down? What did the apostles set down? What did he command them to? And what we understand is they were given the special empowerment by the Spirit to be able to say these were the teachings of Christ. What are their teachings? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And that's the gospel message. So we take that message to a world and tell them, you can be forgiven, you can be free. Yesterday at my wife's ministry, Kainos, I was attending their training. Yesterday we had Heather, is her name, that's all the name I'll give you. She came and shared about what it meant, the ministry of dealing with prostitutes, what it means what it meant to her and what it could mean to others. She had been a prostitute for more than 21 years. She was raised in a family. She's an American. She was raised in a family that was as dysfunctional as you could imagine, where no one loved her, no one treated her with respect, passed around back and forth between mother and father, inconsistencies. And she did not grow up in a home that was where she was taught what to do, what was right, what was wrong. And when she was a teenager, she found a man she thought loved him. She did not know what love was. She never experienced it. But this man became her first pimp. And he used her, he abused her, and then she had others. She had been in and out of prison. She had been on parole most of her adult life in those years. She had had a terrible life. She had done terrible things, but she had never heard the gospel. And then someone came and shared with her the gospel. And she believed in Christ. God began to do a work in her. 7 years ago, her life was completely turned around and turned towards God. And she realized she was forgiven in Christ and she could live a different type of life. So for the last 7 years, she's been serving with others. One of the things she said, no one ever taught me. I had no example of this. No one ever taught me that you don't have to just respond and give in to all your emotions. No one ever example for me or taught me you could actually calm down and think through your response to circumstances. Now, you and I know that. Most of us here came from good families, right? But she didn't. All she saw was this emotional eruptions in people's lives. That's all she knew. All she knew. Then the gospel came. And someone said, you know, it really doesn't matter. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed right now. Doesn't matter what you've done. Christ has died for it all. Doesn't matter where you've come from. Christ will take you a place you could never go. And that's what Christ does with our life. That's the gospel we have. That's the message we have privileged. We are privileged to share with others. How about you? Where are you this morning? Where are you right now? Is Christ the center? I see something in people's lives sometimes. I know why it's there. I know why it's there, because they live under a tremendous deception. And there are two extremes people tend to go to. There's one deception that says, I'm too evil to ever be forgiven by God. And that's a deception from the evil one. There's another deception. It's the other extreme. That I'm too good to really need forgiving. But grace happens when we each, whatever side you fall on, or we come by the knowledge of the Spirit and say, it doesn't really matter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely in Christ. That's the gospel. So where are you this morning? Maybe you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Right now as I'm speaking, you can make a decision. You say, Lord, I take you. I need you. I need you. And I confess I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I come to you and ask you to save me from my sins and give me the life you promised. He'll hear that prayer. He answers prayer. He'll hear that prayer. Let's stand, please. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, as we come to the close of this service, we pray that your Spirit would simply speak to our hearts where we need. There's someone here who needs to say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. Make it very clear to them. Make it very clear to them what they need to do. Lord, there's someone who would say, Lord, I need to re-give my life to you. I've been a Christian for some time, but I've not really given you the details of my life. I've been proud, I've been independent, I've been rebellious, and I need to come to you and say, Lord, here is my life. Lord, whatever it is that keeps us from following you, I pray this morning you would simply speak to us clearly, that we would say, Lord, I come to you. We thank you for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.